We did have a good time at the camp on the weekend. I think the age range was 19 or 20 up to 83. And a good spread of ages in between. It was lovely just to be able to spend some unhurried time getting to know people a little bit better and just having some really in-depth conversations about all sorts of different things. Be able to relax around a campfire on Friday night and do a bit of sharing, have some teaching on Saturday morning, good food. I learnt how difficult it is for a guy who's 202 centimetres to sleep in a normal bed. Poor guy, he ended up on the floor with two mattresses. And I reminded myself again that snoring is a problem that can sometimes interrupt sleeping when you're in a communal environment like that. Of course, I don't hear myself snoring, but it was a great time. And maybe we've started something that's going to continue on over the next few years as well too. But I just want to say thanks to Dan Gillespie. Is Dan here this morning? Here he is. Thanks, Dan, again for doing so much work and setting everything up for us. And John, Pastor John, who helped Dan on the organisational side, and Mike Garlick, and there were others as well too, who contributed in a significant way. We're going to have a break from Isaiah this morning, and I'm going to preach on Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Back in February 2015, which is not more than four and a half years ago, the world was shocked with some pictures of 21 Egyptian Coptic Christians who were beheaded for their faith. And I don't know whether you've got this picture in your mind, but it's an iconic photo now of these 21 guys on a beach in bright orange jumpsuits kneeling, and behind them are standing 21 ISIS terrorists with black balaclavas on, and they were going to behead these guys, which they did. Brutally killed for their faith. Now we're not talking about Christians being fed to the lions 2,000 years ago. But we're talking about something that happened just over 4 years ago. So it really brings something like that, the martyrdom of Christians, right into our own day and age. And, you know, it sends shivers up my spine every time I think about that event. And as I have in my mind this graphic picture of these guys kneeling there in the sand. But the question that goes through my mind is how would my faith stand up if it was me who was placed in that situation where I had to make a choice? Would I be able to handle that kind of pressure? Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were obviously very devout Jews, and they were living in Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, and Babylon at that point in time was the superpower of the world. And for 43 years, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. So during the height of the power of the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar was the king. He had immense power. He had a huge army. His list of achievements, according to ancient history, was endless. But as well as having a huge army, he also had a huge ego. And he was very proud of those achievements. And in Daniel chapter 2, which we're not going to read, it tells us about a dream that he had of this this enormous statue, which had a gold head, it had a silver chest and arms, it had a bronze belly and thighs, and had legs of iron and clay. And he was quite disturbed by this dream that he had. And he called in the astrologers and the magicians and the sorcerers of the Babylonian Empire, and he asked them to interpret this dream for him. And they couldn't do it, hard as they tried. And in the end, they called in Daniel, a Jew, one of the men of Judah who'd been sent to exile in Babylon. And Daniel was able to interpret for Nebuchadnezzar this dream. And very quickly, the meaning of the dream was the future of the Babylonian Empire was limited, and that although the gold head represented Babylon, the day was coming when the Persians were going to conquer the Babylonians, and that was represented by the silver sort of chest and arms, and then they were going to be conquered by the Greeks, that's the belly and the thighs, and eventually the Roman Empire was going to take over, and that of course was going to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus the Messiah. Well, how would Nebuchadnezzar respond to that dream? That was the big question. And it seems that his response to the dream was to actually build a bronze image 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. For those of you who are of the younger generation, roughly 30 metres high and 3 metres wide. And he set up this image on the plain of Dura. We don't know exactly where that was, but it was somewhere probably close to the city of Babylon. And he had this image created of gold. Now, we don't know whether it was just gold-plated or whether it was just solid gold, but whichever way you look at it, there was a lot of gold involved. And eventually, the day came for them to dedicate this this massive image, and all the leaders of the nation, all the governors and the rulers, and all the religious people, anybody who was anybody, got an invitation to come to this big dedication, and the instruction was that when the music played, that everybody would have to bow down to this this image that had been set up on the plain of Dura. For some reason, Daniel's not mentioned, and the assumption is that he probably wasn't there on this day. Anyway, that's just all speculation. The fact of the matter is that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were there. What we read in this chapter here, chapter 3 of Daniel, is how they responded then to this command that was given by Nebuchadnezzar to bow down to this golden image. Let's read chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." If you'd been there, what would you have done? Well, there would have been incredible pressure for these three men to bow down. The pressure, of course, would have come from the top, from Nebuchadnezzar himself. Life was pretty cheap in the Babylonian Empire. Read some history. But there was also pressure from those around them. Look at verses 8 to 12. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your Majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, Your Majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." It's quite probable that these astrologers who were dobbing in Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were the same ones who hadn't been able to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream a little bit earlier. And they were quite miffed about that, and they'd been humiliated because Daniel, this upstart from Judah, had been able to interpret the dream for them. And so there was this kind of opportunity, I guess, that they had to get one back on these guys, these Jewish guys. And so they were watching on. So there's kind of peer pressure from within those who happened to be there that day. But there was also pressure from within themselves. How are they going to respond? And I imagine that these are the sorts of thoughts that could possibly have gone through their minds. Surely one quick little bend of the knee would have been okay. Surely God will understand and forgive us. He knows our hearts. He knows that, you know, that we're on his side and that we're going to be faithful to him. And I mean, aren't we supposed to obey our earthly rulers? Aren't we supposed to at least go some way to accommodate the culture of the country that we're living in? And think of all the good that we can do for our people in exile if we stay alive. I mean, we're in positions of influence within the country, and we can do a lot for our exiled Jewish brothers and sisters if we stay alive. And I mean, it's only just an image anyway. It's just a piece of man-made sculpture. It doesn't really have any real significance for us. In our hearts, we worship God. We're not going to worship that image. And these are the sorts of thoughts that could have been going through their mind. They're trying to rationalise things. Maybe come up with a compromise. But then the next thing we find is that Nebuchadnezzar himself, remember, the most powerful man in the world, personally calls them in and puts even more pressure on them. I'm going to give you another chance, he says. Look at verses 13 and 15. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither and so on, I'll give you another chance." I was trying to think of maybe a modern analogy of something like this. And it could be, you know, the boss puts you on the spot. He's been a good boss over the years. He's given you promotions. He's put a lot of trust in you. But the day comes when he wants you to do something that makes you uncomfortable. Maybe fudge the numbers a little bit. Cut a few little corners here. Just sort of something unethical. The idol of career advancement looms in front of you. Your future in this company. What are you going to do? Are you going to bow down? Or are you going to draw a line? Or maybe, this is another one, a conversation's going on at work on some kind of moral or ethical issue. And you can tell by the way the conversation is going that the consensus within the group there is strongly anti-Christian. And then someone turns to you and says, "You've been very quiet. What do you think?" And in your mind, you're thinking to yourself, the way that my work colleagues view me is really on the line here. Now, will I just kind of go along with the consensus viewpoint, or will I disagree and take a stand? And so, you know, there's Great pressure can come upon us in moments like these, which are forcing us to decide for ourselves where we really stand. Now, today's Father's Day, and I just want to throw out a bit of a challenge to you men, particularly here this morning. Because it's in moments like these that we get an opportunity to find out what we're really made of. I mean, spiritually speaking. Where do we really stand spiritually? Well, how did Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego handle it? Let's read verses 16 to 18. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." What a fantastic declaration of faith by these three guys. We see here that their unwavering stand for what they believed. You don't get the impression, reading these verses here, that they spent a lot of time thinking about how they were going to answer the question. And probably that was a good thing, actually, because sometimes the longer you stop and think about it, you know, the more your confidence, your self-confidence, or your trust in God starts to get the wobbles. But you get the distinct impression here that these guys had thought about how they were going to respond, and they weren't going to waver from that. They knew where they stood. Their belief system was firmly set in place, and they were going to stand shoulder to shoulder against Nebuchadnezzar. They probably had ringing in their ears Exodus 20 verses 3 and 4, which says this: You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. You shall have no other gods before me. These are the kinds of thoughts from the Old Testament law that would have been going through their mind in that moment there. And as a result, they were able to confidently affirm their allegiance to the Lord God, their allegiance to Yahweh. It was non-negotiable. It was clear-cut. It was absolute. There was no room whatever for even the slightest bit of compromise here. And they were willing to pay the ultimate price if that's what it was going to entail. Even if God doesn't spare us, we're prepared to die rather than deny him. In 1837, a guy called James Calvert and a few of his friends went as missionaries to Fiji. On the voyage from England, the captain of the ship made this comment, talking to Calvert. He said, "You will lose your life and the lives of those with you if you go to those savages." And Calvert replied, "We died before we came here." What's he saying there? He's basically saying, we know that we might die at the hands of the savages, but that's okay because we've already come to the conclusion that as Christians we are prepared to lay down our lives anyway, so whatever happens, it's in God's hands. The prospect of death doesn't worry us. And that's the way it is here with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And again, I ask the question, what keeps our faith solid when we're put on the spot? What is it that enables us in those moments to be able to stand firmly on the things that we believe? These are some of the convictions that I think that we should have. The conviction that because Christ died for us, our eternal future is secure. We are absolutely sure that because of what Christ has done for us, that our eternal future is secure, and that nothing that might happen to us can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. The second conviction is the conviction that God's grace is totally sufficient for us, whatever threats are made against us. God's grace is sufficient. That when we are weak, in Him we are strong. Thirdly, the conviction that God is totally sovereign over our lives and everything that might happen to us. Our lives are in God's hands. And we're certain about that. Look again, verses 17-18. This is a wonderful statement of the sovereignty of God. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And He will deliver us from Your Majesty's hand. But even if He does not, we want you to know, Your Majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. They're wonderful verses. And, you know, if you want to memorize some verses, memorize verses 17 and 18 there of Daniel 3. And the fourth conviction is the conviction that Jesus is Lord and that our salvation is in Him alone. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And we will stand and we will die for the confidence that we have in Jesus Christ alone as Lord, the only way to God. And so what we do, because of these convictions that we have, that we stand on and plant our feet upon as Christians, well, then we don't flinch in the face of the threats that are made against us. And I ask this morning, are your convictions solid? You men, are your convictions solid? You women, are your convictions solid? When we're put on the spot for our faith, we need to be clear and we need to believe firmly in those things upon which our faith is grounded. In so many ways, I think it is best in these situations to be on the front foot, to be quick to identify yourself with Christ. This is who I am. This is where I stand. This is the line that I'm drawing. And I'm not going to bow down to the idols of this world. And sometimes it can be tough to do that. But I think, you know, this is where we need to grow a spine. This is where we have to be courageous and to be willing, in a sense, to die. If not die physically, at least die to ourselves. We don't try and pretend that we're someone that we are not. We don't try to have a foot in both worlds. And any matter that requires us to identify with Christ and not to bow down to an idol is a watershed moment in our lives, and we need to be strong in those moments. We need to let our yes be yes and our no be no, to be clear. Well, what happens next is astonishing. Look at verses 19 to 25. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, Your Majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." The amazing thing we notice here is God's presence with them while they're in the fire. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar is absolutely white with rage. The fire is as hot as they could make it. Even the soldiers that throw them into the fire die because of the heat. And yet Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are walking around along with another supernatural being, totally unharmed. Who was that fourth person in the fire? Was it Jesus? Quite possibly it was. Was it an angel? I don't know. But whichever way we understand that fourth person, the fact of the matter is that God was there looking after them in the fire. On this particular occasion, God chose to protect his men from certain death. So why did God spare the three men in the furnace in Babylon and not the 21 men on the beach in Libya? I don't know. I don't know. We're not privy to the way that God actually works, how he unfolds his will. But what we need to understand is that Christianity is not an insurance policy against evil in this world. Christianity is a journey of faith as we trust God to do what he knows is best in our lives. And like these three guys, we should be willing to say to God, without doubt, we know that you can save us. But even if it's not your will to save us, we're still going to trust in you. And that's what faith is all about. It's being willing to trust God with the outcome of these situations in our lives and not to waver. In this situation, we see God in a very personal way actually coming and looking after the men there in the furnace. And even if God doesn't spare us from the heat of the fire, the situations that we're in, we can be sure that he will do what is best and he'll do it in a loving way. How does God come to us and meet us when we feel like we're in a blazing furnace today? Well, he could do something supernatural like he did here. He may send somebody else along to come and encourage us and to help us out in that situation that we're in. He does that sometimes. He could speak to us very specifically through his word and through a passage of scripture or a promise in the word of God that would bring great encouragement to us and to lift our faith and lift our spirits in that time. He could do it through an unexpected phone call. He could do it through a gift that turns up in the mail or whatever else it might be. But most of all, he gives us Jesus. And through Jesus, he also gives us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is referred in Scripture as the comforter, the encourager. We are never alone when we're in the furnace. In our hour of need, we can be sure that God himself will come and meet with us. I don't think anybody would willingly choose to go into the furnace, but if it happens, we need to understand, friends, that we are not alone in those times. But then there's one final aspect to this story here. That is God's victory through the faithfulness of these three men. Look at verses 26 to 30. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisers crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. A few verses earlier, Nebuchadnezzar is furious, and now he's a changed man. What made the difference? Well, yes, it was the courage of these three guys who are willing to go to the furnace rather than deny their faith. But more than that, it was the power of their God. Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They trusted in him and defied the king's command, were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own. Therefore I declare, or I decree, and so on there. Because no other god can save like their God. What's happening in this story, and we shouldn't miss this, is that there's an epic clash going on between the Babylonian gods and the God of the Israelites, Yahweh. Over and above all the little details of bowing down to images and things like that, we see this clash between the God of Israel and the gods of the Babylonians. And what we see here is that through the courage of these men, that the God of the Israelites, Yahweh, has triumphed in a magnificent way over the Babylonian gods. And here we have the most powerful man on the planet, and he's actually praising Israel's God. He's ordering that nobody, any nation in the world, should say anything against Yahweh. I mean, that's really incredible when you think about it. It'd be like, you know, the president of China or India or something like that saying, the Christian God is the real God. And we need to recognize that. And we need to praise him. And nobody should be allowed to say anything against him. And when we stand up for the Lord, inevitably, the witness that we bear has an impact upon those people who are round about us. And who gets the glory in these situations? God does. When we take a stand for Christ, yes, it might cost us something. We might end up in the fire. But other people can see Jesus Christ more clearly. That's a victory. That's a victory for God. When we stand up for Christ, other people should get a better understanding of the gospel itself and its power to save. That's a victory for God. When we stand up for Christ, other people are able to see more clearly the difference that Jesus makes in our lives. That's a victory for God. And, you know, we live in a world which is full of counterfeit gods, images that the world is saying we must bow down to. And what we need to do as Christians is that we need to stand up and confront those idols and confront those images that are out there and take a stand for the truth. And when we do so, through the strengthening and empowering of the Holy Spirit, we have an opportunity in those times to be able to show the glory and the victory of our God. As we conclude this morning, I just want to read this little passage from Mark chapter 8, because it's very relevant, I think, to the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I'm sure you've read these verses over and over many, many times. But you think of them in the light of what we've just been saying. Then Jesus called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And men, especially today, are you courageously standing for Christ? How's your witness at work? Would you be willing to die for Christ if that's what it came to? Are you leading with courage? The Lord is looking today for men who will take a stand with him like this. And he's saying exactly the same to the women who are here as well too. These words apply just as clearly to women. We should never be ashamed of Christ. Yes, we live in a sinful generation with all of the false gods that are around about us, but we're to identify them and to take a stand against them and never to be ashamed of Christ. We're to take up our cross each day. Paul said, I die daily. I die to myself daily. I take up my cross daily and I follow Jesus. And I pray that the Lord will give each of us the courage to be able to do that too. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we're aware today that in so many ways we have lost our cutting edge. In so many ways, Lord, we find it easy to blend in with the world around us. We cave in under pressure. Oh, forgive us, Lord. Forgive us. Help us to be more courageous in taking our stand for Christ. Lord, we pray that you would make us strong and faithful and willing, Lord, to go into the fire with you if that's what you ordain. And we pray, Lord, that you will come upon us with your Spirit, that we might be your witnesses today, like the early disciples were in the days of the early church. And we pray, Lord, that as we do, as we take our stand with you and for you, that other people might see the glory of Jesus, the wonder of the gospel. And Lord, that through the witness that we bear, Lord, that you might be pleased to bring glory to yourself. Lord, I pray especially today for the fathers who are here, for the men in this church, Lord, that we will take the lead. And Lord, that we will show that courage in standing for you in our homes, in families, in the workplaces we find ourselves, Lord, in the social context around about us. I pray for the women as well too, Lord, that we'll be people who are not ashamed to bear the name of Jesus. We don't want that day to come, Lord, when you have reason to be ashamed of us. And so, Lord, impress this word upon our hearts this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.